Well, Time Magazine has identified their person, or should I say people of the year, this year. And once again, the choice has been met with cheers by some and jeers by others. And did you know, or did you remember that Time Magazine actually chose a person of the century, a person of the 20th century? Do you remember that? Do you remember who it was? Albert Einstein. Chose Albert Einstein. Here's the rationale. On the grounds that he was the preeminent scientist in a century dominated by science. Okay. I wonder who they might choose if they were called upon to identify a person of all time. Whom would they choose? I know the answer, though, don't you? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose coming we celebrate not just during this time of year, but all year long. This is the third Sunday in Advent. Advent, a Latin word meaning coming. So today and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at two Old Testament prophecies that pointed so clearly to the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. And just by way of a little bit of context, these words were written in the 8th century before the coming of Christ. And they were written when Israel was in big trouble. The northern 10 tribes and Judah were at odds with one another. But the greater threat was Assyria, who had been threatening and eating up real estate and nations all around them. And now Assyria was on the verge of gobbling up Israel too. And so it was a very challenging and difficult time. And it's in the midst of that darkness that we read these words from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And this is God's holy word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his presser you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have your word, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit who inspired it, illuminate our hearts and minds to understand it and apply it according to your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at our text this morning, under the title of Coming, we're going to answer two questions. The first is, what's coming? And the second is, who is coming? Well, the first thing we see under the character of what is coming is light instead of darkness. I just mentioned that the Assyrians were looming on the northern border, and Naphtali and Zebulun were in the very northernmost part of the nation. So they were right up against the Assyrians. They would be the first to go if the Assyrians came over the border. And so the prophet is saying, remarkably, that those people will see a glorious time. And he describes it in verse 2 as a great light. And this may be familiar to you, inasmuch as these are the very words that Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 4, speaking of the coming of Christ. You recall Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So those folks were literally dwelling in the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. But looking forward, the prophet was looking forward to the day when the light of the world himself would come to that very region. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so Isaiah promises light instead of darkness. But then he also promises joy instead of distress. Look at verse 3. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy at the harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil. Do you see how many times a word related to joy is there? Joy, rejoice, joy, glad. It's going to be a time of joy. And what's the analogy that he uses to help us understand that? Well, it's like the joy of payday. The farmer's payday is the harvest. Now, most of us can't really appreciate that because however your income comes, for most of it, it comes on a periodic, regular basis. But for the farmer, you know, the payday didn't come like that. The payday only came when the harvest came in. And I don't know if you've noticed lately, but I've seen several wagons carrying tobacco bales off to be auctioned. Have you seen that around the area? And what a great time of celebration that is for the farmers. I mean, after all that hand planting and hand harvesting and hand spearing and hand hanging and hand stripping, hand baling, all of that over the course of several months, now it's payday. That's the kind of joy that the prophet is talking about. It's also the joy, if you will, of the payday of a soldier as a joy of harvest and also as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The soldier's payday is when they enjoy the fruit of their victory over their adversaries. And so those joys, though, cannot even begin to compare with the joy that's to come as the angels spoke. They said, they told the shepherds they were bringing good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Great joy. Mega joy. And that's why so many of our Christmas carols are filled with that word. This week I was asked what my favorite Christmas carol is. Would you like to know what my favorite Christmas carol is? I'm going to tell you anyway. Joy to the world. Joy to the world is my favorite. Just shouts for joy. And then, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. It's hard to sing about the coming of Christ, the Messiah, without including joy. And so the coming of this one is going to bring light instead of darkness, joy instead of distress, and then freedom instead of bondage. Verses 4 and 5 talks about, you'll notice, as a reference to the day of Midian. Now, the reader who would see that would naturally think about Gideon. We talk about the time in the book of Judges. You can read about it. Judges 7 talks about the Midianites who came to threaten Israel. And they were very large in number, you'll recall. In Judges, it says they were more numerous. They covered the land like locusts. It says their camels were innumerable. I can't imagine what innumerable camels look like, but it must be intimidating. And how did God deliver Israel? How many soldiers did Gideon have? 300. Well, he started with 22,000. God said, oh, that's too many. So let's try again, 10,000. That's too many. And it came down to 300. Why 300? Because that way it was clear that the victory was the Lord's. And the Lord's victory is always complete. All the things that are identified here, there's a rod of the oppressor. Oppression is going to be broken. The very implements of war are going to be destroyed because the Lord is going to win the victory. And so freedom instead of bondage comes. And so that freedom is more than merely one from a physical slavery, is it not? But the freedom that we experience is the joy of freedom from the condemnation for sin and the oppression of sin. And so we've given an introduction to what is coming, but Isaiah is pointing us to the one who's going to bring all this. How is this going to happen? Well, this leads us to who is coming. Verses 6 and 7. Unto us, we'll focus on verse 6. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And when you study the Hebrew language, it shows emphasis by repetition or by placement. The very first word of verse 6 in Hebrew language is child. And we know that the Jews believed that this was a messianic passage. The Targums are commentaries that were written for people to understand the scriptures. And hear how one Targum paraphrases the beginning of verse 6. And there was called his name from of old, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, He who lives forever, the Messiah. That's what the Targum says. No doubt in their minds about whom this was speaking. And then he's going on to be described as Wonderful Counselor. Now, the word wonderful is often used to describe the miraculous and the mysterious. It's used to describe what's beyond the capability of us to understand. It was used in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 11. After God brought his people through the Red Sea, who delivered him from the Egyptian army, we have the song of Moses. It sounds like this. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Working wonders, that's the word. And when Abraham and Sarah were told that they were going to have a child in their old age, chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, indeed, shall I bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's the word. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Anything too amazing for the Lord? Well, this one who is coming is going to be the wonder of wonders. From the very beginning, his birth was miraculous. Two chapters early in Isaiah, we learn that he is going to be born of a virgin. Now, that's amazing. Born of the Virgin Mary. And his entire life was miraculous from his birth to his resurrection. All you need to do is scan the pages of the New Testament, and you'll see that. And so what we need someone who is going to do a miracle in our hearts. Who is it that can change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? Who is it that can change someone's inclination against God to one for God? Only this one, Jesus Christ. And he is a wonderful counselor. His counsels are amazing. Those who heard him teach were amazed at his teaching because they'd been used to the scribes and the Pharisees, and there was no power in their teaching. But they described the teaching of Jesus as one who taught with authority, teaching that compelled his audiences to listen and to believe. This is the one that Moses said would be greater. Actually, the prophet said it would be greater than Moses, and the one of whom the Father in heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The Time folks also chose a person of the millennium, and they chose Johannes Gutenberg, who created the movable type printing press. And you remember the first book that he printed, don't you? It was the Bible. It was the Bible. And that's significant. And the Word of God has advanced through every advancing type of technology ever since, so that now some of you are able to read your Bibles on your phones. And this Word of God permeates our hearts and lives, but how much we need it. We desperately need His counsels, don't we? But we should rejoice that they're available to us readily, and we should listen to Him, as the Father in heaven said, listen to Him. So he's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the mighty God. So he is deity. Again, back in Isaiah 7, we're told that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So he's going to be both God and man, human and divine. This is the mystery of the incarnation. And this is one of the matters which has caused controversy throughout the history of the church, because there are some people in history who have denied his humanity. There were the Docetists who believed that Jesus just looked human, and it was basically a mirage. And so that his suffering was not, his life was not real, his suffering was not real. And I believe this is what John the Apostle was addressing in his opening verses of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He was truly human except for the sinful nature. So he was truly human. But he was truly divine, and there's probably the more prominent error in those who want to deny his deity. This is one of the most serious controversies in the early church. The Arians in the 4th century denied the deity of Christ, said that he was merely like God. He was merely like God. And this heresy was condemned in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. And we read today that confession that they wrote nearly 1,700 years ago, to clarify and affirm and confirm the point that Jesus Christ is indeed divine. Here's what we said. God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being with one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And you move to the first chapter of John's Gospel, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. We beheld his glory. Glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, why did it have to be that way? Anselm, the great medieval theologian, in his classic work, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man, put it this way. Man's sin cannot be wiped away by an arbitrary decree of God. You can't just do that. It must be dealt with, but how? Justice must be satisfied before there can be forgiveness. Sin must be punished or satisfaction made. Can man do that? No. It's man's debt. But only God can do it. Thus, God became man. He had to be human so he could be our substitute. He had to be divine so that he could offer an eternal sacrifice for us. But then he's described as the mighty God. Mighty God. The word mighty is used in the Old Testament to describe those who have accomplished mighty things. So those who accompanied Joshua in his great exploits were called mighty. Those who surrounded David were called his mighty men. I love the word Gabor, El Gabor, God who is mighty. According to the late Professor E.J. Young from Westminster, he says you could translate it hero. One to come would be a wonderful counselor and a hero God. What's a hero? A hero is one who bravely takes on impossible tasks. What tasks did he take upon himself? Jesus Christ took upon himself death, sin, and the grave. The greatest challenge ever and the greatest need that we had. And he was successful. Triumphant. And a hero is also one who risks and even gives up his life to save another. Greater love has no one than this, than he give up his life for his friends. He has given himself for you as your substitute. He's the hero that we need, and he's not a hero that comes along and in a flood, and we're stuck in our cars and the water is about to sweep us away, and a hero comes and takes us and brings us to dry land. No, Jesus is a hero who brings us and saves us from the flood of the wrath of God that we deserve and sets us on the ground of righteousness because of his work on our behalf. No, Jesus has come to be the mighty God for you and for me. Then he's called the everlasting Father. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was a child. He's a child, but now he's called the everlasting Father. How can this be? Let's look at first what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that there is an identity. He's not identical with the Father. There is an early heresy with related relationship to the Trinity known as modalism. And modalism says that the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity are exactly the same, but just appear in different modes. And this is the failure of the analogy of H2O that many use for the Trinity, because they say, well, the Trinity is like water because it can appear in the form of liquid, vapor, or solid form. Well, that's modalism. What our Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 2, statement 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one substance. That's the Orthodox approach. And that's what the Scriptures teach. Let's think about what the term everlasting Father does mean. First of all, that the child will be divine. We've already covered that. And secondly, he shows us what the Father is like. As the everlasting Father, he shows us what the Father is like. So if you look at John chapter 14, the question is asked, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you been so long with me and you have not understood? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, teaching what the Father is like. Jesus speaks the word of the Father. He does the works that the Father gave him to do. He shows that the Father is the perfect provider and the perfect protector. One writer describes this title, Everlasting Father, as a descriptive analogy pointing to Christ's character. He's fatherly, fatherlike in his treatment of us. And then he is the father of a new humanity. I think we need to pause this point and just acknowledge the fact that we often use the word father in a non-literal sense, too. So we speak about George Washington as the father of our country, do we not? And going back to Albert Einstein, he's spoken of as the father of modern physics. And then everybody knows that Al Gore is the father of the internet. Ah, I just want to see if you were awake. All right? Just want to make sure you were awake. No, as we think about this, there are two terms to keep in mind as you think of the designation of the Messiah as everlasting Father. One is authority, and the second is care. So in the Old Testament, the idea of father is often used to describe someone who is in authority over others. In 2 Kings, a prophet is called the father of the people. In Judges 18, a priest is called their father. David respectfully refers to Saul as father. In Isaiah 32, the governor is called the father of the people of Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ now comes as one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth. And he is the father, if you will, of a new humanity. He is the Lord of the church with authority over his people. And in that place, he uses that position as a place of care, to care for us, provide for us, to intercede for us. As one writer said, as the everlasting Father, he will not look out for his own interests alone. Rather, like any good father, he will put the needs of his children first and work for their benefit. We have every reason to be confident that he will succeed. And for many people, the imagery of father is not a helpful one because their experience with their father is less than ideal. But don't let that hurt your view of Jesus Christ as he's viewed here as the one in authority and the one who cares for us perfectly. And he cares for us forever. He's the everlasting Father. A couple of my brothers are here with me today, and I think they would agree that our dad was a great dad. He was a great provider. He cared for us. He loved us. He was known and loved in his community as well. He was a great example for us in many ways. But in 2002, he went to heaven. He couldn't be the father forever. And for me, I try to do my best as a father. I'm frail, sinful, imperfect, sought to provide for my family, care for them, to love them. But someday, I won't be here either. But we can rejoice that the Messiah is described as an everlast, providing an everlasting care for us. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And this title also has a connection with deity, with messianic background too. The title Prince, the word is sar, is related to the Hebrew verb which means to be lifted up. And several times in the prophets it's used to describe the Messiah. So in that great ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, we have the prediction of the coming one who's called Messiah the Prince. And this is a very common designation of the Messiah in the book of Ezekiel as well. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 24 says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince," that's the word, "prince, sar among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." And so in so many of these prophetic texts, you have that reference to David. And so as Ezekiel speaks about this, it's anachronistic because David had already come and gone, but Ezekiel is looking forward to the coming of David, the prince. The promise was given to David back in 2 Samuel 7, you remember. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom forever." That's why Jesus was born in the city of David. And why the angels were told that the child to be born will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he is the prince, what he is, the prince, the ruler, the Lord of peace. And as we saw in our study of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, peace in Scripture is not merely the absence of conflict or the absence of noise for that matter, but rather he is the Sar Shalom. He is the Sar Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. And you know that that peace refers to a wholeness, a well-being. And fundamentally, what that means, what it points to, is the need for our right relationship with God. And this would not be possible without the coming of the Sar Shalom. I read this again from Colossians chapter 1. We looked at this a few weeks ago. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That's the peace that we need, peace with God. And that's the peace that he brings. But that peace also overflows into the rest of our lives, doesn't it? The peace we have with God helps us to be at peace with others. Remember in Romans chapter 12, we read that as much as it's possible with you, be at peace with all people. And so that's a grace that flows into our relationships with our family members and our co-workers and our one another in the church. But also the peace that we have is the kind of peace that helps us when trouble comes along. In John 14, verse 27, John wrote, as Jesus said in John, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so regardless of the circumstances around you, we can be at peace. Even as Paul told the Philippians, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so this is a tall order, I think you will agree, for this person, for this child. But the child has come. And as you can see, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And what is that constant increase of his government? Well, it's not real estate, it's not borders in a literal sense, but it's the advance of his kingdom in the hearts and minds of people. It's the advance of his kingdom in the hearts and minds of you. You are part of the fulfillment of this promise, and that advance of the kingdom is going to occur until he comes again. But then you have to ask the question, finally, how do we know? How can we be sure? Well, look at the last phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I mean, what do you look like when you're zealous? Well, to define zealous, zeal is passionate determination. Passionate determination. Well, what do you look like when you are passionately determined? Maybe not as zealous as your spouse might like you to be, because now we're coming to the end of the year, and you've got that list of things that you didn't finish, and you get you reminded that you're not haven't finished them. And why? Perhaps you were not passionately determined to get them done. Ah, this is why New Year's resolutions are such a blessing. Just roll it over into the next year. But you know what? When God is zealous about something, it gets done. It gets done. And he was passionately determined to redeem a people for himself. It gets done. When he was passionately determined to send a Messiah into this world who'd be the wonderful counselor of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, for you, to give to you what you could get nowhere else, the zeal of the Lord has accomplished it. And you can be sure that if his promises about his first coming were true, his promise about his second coming are true too. He's still coming, you know. He came, but he's coming again. And in this we rejoice, because then we will see the fulfillment of his glorious person. We'll see the fulfillment of his kingdom. We'll see the remarkable picture of his redeemed people, that we might give him glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful picture of our coming Savior, the one who did come. Thank you that his coming was truly miraculous. And thank you that he continues to carry out the transformative miracle of regeneration in the hearts and minds of people. And I ask, Lord, that if there is someone here who has not yet looked to you to find that redemption, to find everything that's been promised and fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, that they would look to him today. And help us all to constantly look to his counsel in these days when we can be so confused. We pray that you would ground us in your word. And help us remember that we have a hero God, that Jesus Christ is one who faced the devil and death and sin and overcame them all for us. And thank you that he is one who ever lives to intercede and care for us. And thank you also that as he reigns and reigns forever, that he brings us peace with you. And we pray that you would help us to experience that peace that surpasses human comprehension, and that you would be glorified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.